Now, as we prepare for verse number 10, I would first just point out that when Paul was using himself as an example, he was by no means indicating that he was on par with Jesus in his walk on earth. But he was indeed a good example. And if you watch the decisions and the perspectives of any seasoned Christian, which is sold out for God, there is a tremendous value in what you learn from that example. You should watch, of course, both how they handle the gospel message, how they handle their fellow man, and also how they handle their daily lives with the challenges that they face, just like you face. Now, it's also important to know how to properly handle good times as well as bad. I know that our context here is mostly during a tough situation with Paul and also with the Philippians, but either good or bad times can corrupt our minds and hearts if our hearts and minds are not in the right place. And so with that thought, we're now ready to move on to verse 10. Now, we've learned some great nuggets in regards to practical Christianity thus far in this chapter. Well, I do believe that what we're about to learn is some of the most important information that a Christian can have in regards to truly overcoming and being a great witness for Christ, for God's glory. So first, let's look at verse 10, where Paul writes, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." So Paul is here expressing his thankfulness that the Lord created an opportunity for the Philippian church to send material assistance to him, as they had done in the past. He also acknowledged the fact that they had been sincerely concerned about his situation and his condition, but had not had an opportunity to attend to his needs up until now. Again, we see this type of overall caring and giving spirit that the Philippians possessed and also displayed. But here is the point at which you should pay particular attention to what Paul's writings have to teach us. Okay? Now, in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." And this means need, you know, need, not desire. So he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want or need. For I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Now, this verse and the upcoming verses teach one of the most important principles anywhere in the Bible in regards to living and overcoming life while you are sold out and serving the Lord. Now, if you are not sold out and serving the Lord, then this really won't apply very well to you. But I still say you should aspire to it. So if you are not sold out and serving the Lord, you should definitely aspire to it, and you should be looking forward to becoming that way, because you can't press toward the mark. You cannot run the race unless you're on the track. And until you are serving the Lord and letting him be the Lord of your life and sold out to him, you're not yet on the track. You're still running on the shoulder. You're still running on the infield, and you are not really in the race. And even if you are indeed saved because you've accepted the Lord, you know he belongs to you, you know you belong to him, if you are not sold out, then you're not running towards the finish line. You may be on the racetrack, and yet you may be going in and out of other folks' lanes. You may be committing infractions all along the way, losing forward progress, tripping and falling, causing trouble, causing your brother and sister to stumble because you run out of your own lane. We're talking about pressing toward the mark. We're talking about a horse running with blinders, if you will. We're talking about you getting in touch with the Lord, getting connected to him, and running a race that is meant for you, and you finally being able to say when your number is called that you ran the race and that you crossed the finish line. Okay? So I know I'm on a bit of a soapbox, but I really want you to aspire to that. That's certainly what Paul's passion was. And a lot of scripture implies that. It assumes that you want to know God. It assumes that you want to be close to Him. It assumes that you are part of His team and that you're working for Him. A lot of it does. Some of it calls you to it, but oftentimes it sort of assumes that you are and is telling you how to negotiate, how to navigate the race. And so now back to Paul. Paul is our example here. He is our example of the best runner of the race that we are able to chronicle in the New Testament for the Gentiles. And Paul makes it clear here in verse 11 that although he is happy that the Philippians were able to bless him with a comforting visit and also with substance, the benefit that he receives is not his emphasis. It really wasn't that he got something from them that was his emphasis. It's not his wants or needs that drive him. It's his calling and doing God's will that drove Paul. But let's see exactly why Paul could take this posture, because he was not Superman. He was human, just like you and me. Why could he take the posture that he was grateful that they could give to him more because of the, not because so much of what he received, okay, but actually something else? We will see. You'll see how it all comes together, and we'll understand exactly where Paul is coming from after we get through these next few verses. But first, verse 11. And first of all, I'll tell you that I believe that this verse is best broken down in reverse. Okay? So we'll start from the end. So first, we need to examine that word content, because this is the key word, really, in the verse. And it's important because many Christians feel that this is a passive posture that makes you some sort of a spiritual wimp. Well, you know, saying things like, you shouldn't accept your circumstance. God wants you to be an overcomer. God wouldn't want you to be in that situation. You're the king's kid, right? Nothing bad is supposed to happen to you. No difficulty is supposed to be in your life. Well, remember what we learned about the armor of God. It's mostly defensive, because you don't have to chase Satan, because he doesn't have anything you need. The opposite is true. You have something that he is driven to possess. He already knows that he is destined to be in the pit of hell forever, but he is looking for company. Your heart that belongs to God and the faith that saves your soul is what he is after. So that's why he comes to you, just like with Jesus. When he tempted Jesus on the Temple Mount, he came to Jesus. He put Jesus up on the Temple Mount. Jesus didn't go looking for him. So there is a difference between passiveness and assuredness, knowing that with God, you've got exactly what you need for every situation and no need to compromise or sell out. Satan's job is to try to get you to forget that. Okay, so now that we've established that our position is largely defensive and it is not one of acquiescence or passiveness, but rather it is one of an assuredness with a solid foundation, and we're not easily knocked off of that foundation. And we know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Okay. But let me just prepare you. This subject, this issue, this concept that is found in verse 11 is so important that I can just warn you right now, we're going to spend a good amount of time on this very verse 11, and then we're going to get into some more good stuff in 12. Okay, so let's look further into this word content, okay? So like I said, it is the key word to that verse. Now, first of all, the Greek word used here is autokes, okay, or autarkes. And it means self-complacent. But don't think that Paul is depending on his own power. Don't be thrown by that word self there. And I know that when we think of complacent, oh my goodness, especially if we're hard charging, you know, individuals, whether it be academic or in business or in athletics, complacence, oh boy, that sounds terrible. But hang in there with me for a while. So now that we've established that the posture that Paul takes here is one of complacence, let's see what that means in the English. And for that, we consult Merriam-Webster, which defines complacence as calm or secure satisfaction with one's self or lot, meaning with one's situation or substance. So, the self part really points to your satisfaction with your own situation. Okay. This is not about you being, you know, self-sufficient. You don't need God, all about you. Remember, but that would be contradictory to what Paul has said up to this point. So again, the self part really points to your satisfaction with your own situation. That is where the emphasis is. Not longing to trade places with someone else. Okay? To have reason to see your situation as adequate and suiting your individual purpose. Sound familiar? Sounds very familiar, and it is completely in line with God's will for your life and His purpose, and allowing fully for His sovereignty. If you look at Exodus chapter 20 as well, and you look at the last six commandments, someone who has this posture in life is very unlikely to break the latter six commandments. On your own time, take a look at that and you'll see exactly what I mean. So this isn't passive at all. Webster says that it's calm or secure satisfaction, implying confidence. And just like you lay your head down at night purposely, deliberately, not passively, it's not something just happens. You go to your bed and lay down and to get some rest. But you do so as a conscious decision, being secure that you can let your physical guard down and sleep. This is not a wimpy posture. Rather the opposite. Whether it's because you've got, you know, an alarm system, locks on your doors, a gated community, a safe community, guards at the door, whatever. The point is that it is a confident posture. It is a conscious decision for you to lay your head down. So this is not a passive, wimpy situation. I'll use an example with football. How when a team knows that the game is secure, they just kneel down and take a loss of yards, knowing that the game is ending. Now, they're not all, you know, wrapped up in worrying about self-esteem issues and worry about what people are going to think about the fact that they, you know, lost some yards on several plays in a row, because they know that the game is over. The victory is secure. So, again, as Webster said, it is a calm and secure satisfaction. In the midst of the game, if a quarterback is to lose yards, it's usually a frantic thing, and he's desperately trying to avoid that. In this situation, calm and secure satisfaction. Okay? Now, you know, there are many analogies that I could use to mention this, but hopefully you do get the point with just my little football example. But now comes a very critical question, and that is, you know, once you realize this, whoa, I want that calm and secure satisfaction. You already said that through prayer and supplication, I can get the peace of God, and we talked about what that really means. But, you know, okay, now that I see that this is not a passive thing, this is a confident, secure thing, I want that calm and secure satisfaction, right? So let's see exactly if Paul answers the question. Let's see how did Paul gain this calm and secure satisfaction? Well, Paul says that he learned to be that way. Look back at those verses that we verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." So Paul is telling us that through his experiences walking with the Lord, he came to this place. Now this means, of course, that he was not always so. But he is telling us that he's letting us know ahead of time that if you walk with God as he had, you're ultimately going to see that there is plenty of reason for the calm or secure satisfaction that we're talking about here. And so you and I can get a head start by learning from Paul, by letting him be our example. Now, real quick, another sports analogy would be the calm on the faces of a championship sports team in all situations, not just good, not just bad. When they do great, they're happy, but not overly so, because they've been there before. They don't lose their heads to the point of letting their guard down, because they have learned, okay, learned that when they lose their heads, they also are vulnerable to losing the game. And we all want to win the game. And on the converse, when the chips are down, they don't become despondent, hanging their heads down, because they draw upon the experience of comebacks in the past. And so, you know, my mind is drawn to Yankees, the Yankees, baseball Yankees in Yankee Stadium in the bottom of the ninth. They always think they're going to come back, because they usually do. John Elway, with under 2 minutes left in the game, he always was calm. His team was calm because he came back. He knew the odds were in their favor. And Michael Jordan, as he led the Bulls, with him with the ball and the clock ticking down, you know that there's a greater chance that you were going to win than lose. You knew that you were in good hands. And so I think you see what I mean through those examples. So, Paul, you and I rely upon a power much greater than these teams that I've mentioned, much greater than any Jordan or any John Elway or the Yankees. We rely upon a power much greater for us to lead us to our goal and our destiny. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are there for us on behalf of and to the glory of God the Father. I hope you got something out of that. Verse 11 is so pivotal. But as I told you, it's not the only pivotal verse. And so we move on to verse 12. Okay, now for verse 12. With more awesome understanding for us to gain. Paul says in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So Paul says that he knows how to handle success and excess, as well as situations of difficulty where his enemies may seem to have the upper hand. And he says, in all things and in all places, you can have calm and secure satisfaction. That sounds like an overcoming life to me, and that being despite the circumstances. But even more, Paul says again that he is taught this way of life. He says he is instructed. Well, folks, I'm sure that you know that you can be instructed and yet not learn. You must be attentive and receptive to actually learn from anyone or anything. So Paul had been able to allow the Holy Spirit to show him how God was working in his various circumstances and situations in ministry and in life. He also learned how he could get in the way of success if he, you know, interpreted or reacted incorrectly to those circumstances and situations while he was having his experiences. So in the essence, you know, the take-home point here is experience with the Holy Ghost, that is a great teacher. Experience is a great teacher no matter what, but in the Lord, in ministry, belonging to God, running the race, pressing toward the mark, experience plus the Holy Ghost produce produces valuable results. Now, the converse is also true. Okay? If you have the Holy Ghost and you haven't had the experience, you really haven't learned a lot yet, and you don't have anything to teach anyone else. So keep those two things in mind, because you need all of the ingredients to make this work. So now, as we absorb all that, what we also learn is that our perspective is critical. If we don't have the proper perspective, then we won't interpret our circumstances properly. We won't be attentive, and therefore we won't learn from our experiences. Okay? And if you don't learn from your experiences, you are destined, okay, to have to relive them until you do learn. So this is in reality, and then why this is so important, because this is in reality how most of our spiritual learning is imparted to us. There is no question God speaks in an audible voice to some. He speaks straight to the heart to others. He works through miraculous ways. But in the majority of situations, we learn from our experiences. We don't just get saved in this wonderful movie of all of the wisdom of God and is given to us all of a sudden telepathically. So if you look at all of your challenges as someone else's fault or you're the victim, then you really won't learn much. And then also with your successes, if they go to your head, then you must also note the consequences of those times when you did let something go to your head and let your guard down, okay, and got puffed up with pride. So it's not something to become, you know, despondent about and to get all wrapped up in and gloom and doom, but it is to learn from those experiences, okay, as you run this race. And so now with that, we have the proper context to interpret the next verse, which is verse 13. And this is one of the most often quoted scriptures in the whole Bible, for sure, where Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." All right, so I think that we would all agree that Christ strengthens us. But the question is what does he strengthen us to do? Well, Paul says, all things. Is it really just all things? Should we take that completely literal? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Well, yeah, but all things includes bad things. Did he mean all things? You get folks saying, oh, the Bible's written and every single word was meant exactly as it said. Well, you know, we don't, it says all things. But let's look at what the writer that wrote all things actually had to say. Okay? First of all, let's look back before we even go there. I'm just going to go back. I want this to read. I want you to see how this really flows, because we want to make sure that we get out of the word what it's trying to say to us. I'm going to read 11 through 13. Okay? Back to back. Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need." Now, so Paul is not saying that you should always, you know, abound. He's also going to be abased. He didn't say that you're always going to be full. You're going to be hungry. He didn't say you're always going to have a lot of excess. You're also going to suffer need. So he said he has found, you know, that satisfaction and that security in all those situations. And then finally, he says, in this context, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." So, yeah, you, I suppose, if Christ wanted you to, could take a steel beam and bend it like Superman. Okay, you could do all things. Christ certainly has the strength to do that. But you notice he didn't go around doing that. Okay, he had plenty of time to prove things like that. But that's not what it's about. Okay, so the all things that Paul is referring to is to be abased and to abound, to be full and hungry, to have excess and to suffer need, to have victory and also to have what appears to be defeat, all with calm or secure satisfaction. I really, really, really hope you all are getting this. It is ever, ever so practical. and ever so critical. So Paul here is telling us that he can maneuver all of these life circumstances because Christ strengthens him. Christ, having been there with him to endure some of the hard lessons of big-headedness or self-righteousness, and the triumphs that have come out of apparent defeat, where Paul's humility is what allowed God to fight and win the battles for him. Now, as you can probably figure from my previous comments, I'm pointing out that unfortunately, most of us ignore the preceding verses and context when reading or quoting this particular verse. We usually decide something that we want, or something that we want to do, or something that we want to get out of or escape from, and we apply this verse incorrectly. Okay? So if you've decided that to prove to the world that you have God inside of you, that you want to take a railroad tie and, you know, or a railroad piece of railroad track and bend it in half like Superman, that's your thing. Okay? But if we look at this verse in its proper context, then we get what Paul and what the Lord really wanted us to get out of it. The power in this verse is in the surrender to God's will and to the guiding and instructions of the Holy Ghost as you walk with the Lord. Its power is in the majesty of Christ and the sovereignty of God in all situations, whether pleasant or difficult. Temporal events and experiences do not determine or alter who is ultimately in control. God Almighty is always ultimately in control. The devil ventures to distract us from that fact, but to the extent that we stay focused on that fact, we have victory. And so if you yield your life to him for his glory, then indeed, as Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, you can't leave out the love of God and his purpose and expect the power of the verse to apply. And if you do love God and act according to his purpose, then you have total assurance in the power that is in this verse. You can indeed have calm and secure satisfaction. You can have complacence the good way, not in the bad way. So just to wrap up my comments on this particular verse, verse 13, I just want to again point out the fact that this verse should be used properly, because it is not talking about Christ as some spiritual bully on our behalf to fight our battles anytime we want, or, you know, him to be at our beck and call to use as we see fit. That's simply not what it's about. It is the power to handle all that God in his infinite wisdom and knowledge and sovereignty allows to come your way and my way, as we live out our destiny and our purpose according to his will for our lives. And thus it is not mystical with puffs of smoke or parting of a Red Sea. It is not that way the majority of the time. Most often indeed, the miracle is the miracle of a sin-shackled creature saved by grace through faith, and once saved from that damnation that he was bound for, yielding his or her life to that of its creator, the creator that also saved them. And all of this, this feat occurring that defies the leanings of the flesh. Most often, that is the miracle, that through that saving experience through grace, that mercy, that somehow this sin-sick creature, still bound to this earth and the sin that is in the flesh, has responded to the saving grace of its creator. and actually defies his flesh and allows his or herself to be used of God, his creator. And so to go against the leanings of the flesh is what something that Paul talks about all the time. It's not a one-time miracle and all of a sudden you're a robot. That is not the case. But this is a miracle that we live day by day. Every day, your life is a miracle if you continue to belong to, yield to, and work for God. So, oh, wouldn't it be something if Adam and Eve had that perspective? But, you know, lest we judge them, you know, have we learned from their mistake? We wonder, that's a good question. Or closer to home, have you learned what God expects you to gain from your own experiences in your walk with him? Have you? That is food for thought indeed. So next, after making the point that he had calm and secure satisfaction, this is Paul, regardless of the situation or the circumstance that he was in, Paul yet again acknowledges the Philippians' caring and generosity by teaching them that it is more blessed to give than to receive, because they gained more from the gift than he did. And so let's see how he illustrates that in the next few verses of verses 14 through 17. Okay, beginning at verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So the Philippians have credit and honor in heaven for blessing Paul as he worked for God. And even more importantly was the spirit with which they did it. Notice that they did it out of sincere godly love. It's Paul that mentions a reward for it, in it for them, but they did not give to get. Okay, then this is a lesson that all too many of us still haven't learned. And now next in verse 18, Paul goes on to elaborate more on the ramifications of a gift given to forward God's work, given out of sincere love and a liberal heart. He says in verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So Paul himself did indeed benefit from the gift that was given, but it was also pleasing in the sight of God. Now, unfortunately, much of our giving is meant to please or to placate man, or to receive recognition from man. Well, if you give that way, then you've received your reward from man, and that's all you're going to get. And the smell of that sacrifice is not a sweet smell to God, and is not acceptable to him. And so how do you expect to have God bless you for a gift that he doesn't accept? And just as in the sacrifices of the Old Testament were set up, the sacrifice must be pure. Your motives must also be pure when you give to the Lord. Anyone that teaches you otherwise is leading you astray, just like the serpent did to Eve. Now, making you think that God will bless you, or rather that God, that his will is that you fulfill your desires. Okay, the desires of your heart, of your mind, and your flesh over his desires. Well, your desires will never equal God's, not only because he is righteous and you are not, or certainly are only righteous through his blood shed through his son, but he is the creator and you are the created. His mind is not your mind. His ways are not your ways. He goes far beyond anything you could ever imagine. So let's let God be true and every man a lie. He knows the beginning and the ending. And to the extent that we accept that and walk with him, that's where our victory is. And so God's will and purpose reigns supreme. You can realize that now or later. That'll be your choice. Now, Paul finalizes his comments to the Philippians by saying in verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, the most important thing that I can tell you about that verse is the word "but" should read "and," okay? As we've gone through these verses, you know what it all means now. And he's talked about as a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. It should say, "And my God," the same God who finds their sacrifice acceptable and pleasing and a good smell, sweet smell in his nostrils, "and God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory." They have met Paul's need. They have met the need of that one who is working on behalf of God. "And God," "and my God," "and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now, of course, we know that that God had supplied our primary need, and I suppose our only true need, through Christ Jesus indeed, with his sacrifice on the cross. We could live without everything but our salvation. And if that's all we had, we would be way, way ahead in the game, because everything else that we want and say we need here on earth will be pointless in eternity. So now, as we talk about this, I'm sure if you haven't noticed yet, Jesus is not on earth anymore and has no earthly needs for us to meet in our giving. And when Paul talks about their sacrifice being their giving being a sweet smell in God's nostrils, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing, it was the attitude, it was their heart that created the purity that allowed it to be a sweet smelling a smell in God's nostrils. Note, it isn't the gift. Paul is the one that benefited from the gift, okay? But the thing that made it have a great aroma was the attitude in the giver. Okay, so God and the Father, God the Father also does not benefit from anything material that you could offer him, and the same with the Holy Spirit. It won't benefit a thing. But what you can offer is praise and worship, and one way of worshiping him is manifesting his love through giving of yourselves and of your substance. So giving to glorify God and his kingdom, giving as an expression of your gratefulness for what he has done for you. And with this attitude towards God, you can be assured that he will supply all of your needs and that his supply is limitless. And then, folks, the last verse that I'll read, and I feel that it is very, very apropos, is verse 20. Paul writes, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." I think that that's an extremely appropriate final few words. The final few verses that Paul writes in his chapter is essentially a benediction of in which Paul says his final goodbyes and salutes various others. And I'll let you read that on your own. Boy, that was some serious word right there, don't you think? I hope you agree. Hopefully you've learned why a lot of our quoting of scriptures that we do today doesn't lead to what we expect. Simply, it's because we look at the word from a self serving perspective all too often, but it's meant to be God serving, and you benefit as a byproduct of that service and that relationship and your faith accepting what he has so graciously and mercifully supplied for you through the shedding of his son's blood. And so the formula does not work the other way around, and that's why we get confused and frustrated. Even your salvation itself is indeed God receiving the soul and the gift that truly belong to him in the first place, as he so deeply mourns the loss of every soul that Satan is able to woo unto himself and unfortunately to eternal destruction. Looking back at Genesis, even though God had given us dominion over his creation, the world still did not revolve around us, around man. We were created for a purpose, God's purpose, not our own. And unfortunately, we betrayed that purpose by being carnal and self-centered. And as you have learned from our study, just the opposite is what pleases God. Now, we escape that eternal damnation and we right the ship by being Christ-centered. And having done that, we live a life with fruit reflecting the image of our Father, made possible by the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of that done through the power of the awesome Holy Ghost. So folks, let's get it right and glorify God. He will take care of the rest if we do our part. And if you haven't been convinced of this by now, I deeply and sincerely hope that you do so before you run out of opportunities.